Selected verses from Matthew, Mark, and Luke was presented by Earl Craig at the 2007 Summer Institute entitled Soren Kierkegaard. The third minute of this recording has been lost. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
All right, so, four passages in 30 minutes. Yeah, you think. Before I do, you know, it was Brett and Lisa and Tim McIntosh who wrote that play last night for the talent show. And after we had gone to see Scott and Joel downtown, we came back and we were walking back into the hotel, and Brett said, "I am so sad the play is over."
And not video.
I know. Yeah, well, you know, it's in our memories, though, for posterity, that, you know, we can draw upon those. Matthew, the order in which I want to take these passages will be Matthew 11, 20 through 30. That's the first one. Then I'm going to jump to the last one that was actually listed, Mark 7. Then go back to Luke 18, and then finish up with Matthew 7, 13 through 14. So Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I'm taking my cue on how to interpret these verses from verse 27, really verses 25 through 27. The implication is that if you want to know the Father, come to the Son, and He will show the Father to you. So then Jesus puts this in terms of carrying two radically different burdens on one's shoulder throughout one's life to achieve a final goal of rest. A yoke was a collar used to control a field animal when plowing in order to prepare ground. So, two possibilities. Jesus saying, come to me all who are burdened by handling the responsibility of dealing with sin, period. And sort of along the lines of the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. Another possibility, come to me all who are burdened by handling the responsibility of dealing with sin and are trying to get rid of that burden through the Judaism of Jesus' day, that is through Phariseeism. I'm going to run with the second one because of verse 25, that Jesus really is being ironic. The really smart people of the day, so to speak, thought that they had figured out how to gain God's favor, and that is to obey God by obedience to the Mosaic covenant, but also in order to make themselves worthy of God's favor, His blessing, and therefore to earn it. But for those who are really starting to figure out that this is not the right way to approach God, this would be too big a burden. And you have in Matthew 23, verse 4, where Jesus is addressing the whole issue of Phariseeism, that they, the Pharisees, tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So that's the way I'm taking that Jesus is talking about the burden, not just of sin, but of actually of trying to get, of solve the problem, but through an inappropriate means of seeking to be obedient to God where you make yourself worthy of God. But that'll never work out. Once you begin to understand that, that then becomes a tremendously heavy burden. So then Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Now, is he talking about rest now? That's the problem with these future tenses, especially with, I think, in his in passages where he is talking. Is he talking about rest now, that come to me and I'll give you rest now, or come to me and I'll give you rest, future rest, sometime in the future, that is eternal life? Or maybe is he talking about both? Well, I'm going to run more with one, with the first attitude. It really is rest now, as opposed to even future rest in heaven. That it's relief from Phariseeism that will certainly result in eternal rest eventually, but perhaps talking more as existentially about simple belief. It's almost kind of like a phew, you know. I'm glad to get rid of being smart, and now I've become simply an infant, referring to verse 25. I'm no longer this sophisticated individual who really thinks that I figured out how to operate in my relationship with God, but I'm a child. I become childlike in that I'm embracing the truth of my condition before God, and I'm also embracing His mercy with humility instead of pride. And that's what Jesus even says. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble. I'm not prideful. In verse 30, he talks about the yoke, that the yoke is easy and light, because I think he has in mind that God is the one who has created the inward orientation within me that results in my working at living life, not because I must earn God's favor, but because I already have it. And this is part of the absurdity or the paradox of Christianity, that it really does require maximum effort while at the same time, no effort. Maximum effort from us to decide, to commit ourselves absolutely to the absolute goal of eternal life, while we recognize that it ultimately will only be because of God's working within us, because of His grace, that causes us even to commit ourselves to the goal and to get us there. So Jesus says, learn from me, listen to my message carefully, and you will hear how this works by becoming gentle and humble people towards the Father as I am. So he's saying then, take off the yoke of thinking that you've got to solve this problem of sin yourselves in order to please the Father, and then put on his own yoke of humbly submitting to God and to the work of God within you. Mark 7, 1 through 13. In the first two verses, and by the way, this passage is a parallel passage with Matthew 15, and Kierkegaard deals with the Matthew 15 passage in Practicing Christianity. And back in April, I taught at Reformation Fellowship on Sunday, and I literally read pages 85 through 92 of Practicing Christianity and then commented on Kierkegaard's comments on the passage in Matthew 15 that's a parallel here to Mark 7. So if you want to go on McKinsey Study Center's website and to their audio files, you could listen to that. It's got a little bit longer explanation of what I'm going to be able to do here today with this whole passage. So in the first two verses of Mark 7, the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish religion, had come from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, perhaps as far away as 60 miles or longer between where Jesus is in Galilee and where they had come from. And they observed that Jesus' disciples are not practicing a particular ritual of washing their hands before they eat. And Mark provides us with an editorial comment in verses 3 and 4 to the effect that this ritual and others pertaining to preparing and eating food are all part of man-made rules that the Pharisees felt that it was necessary to keep in order to be obedient to God. And these man-made rules apparently had arisen after the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, as the Jews, particularly in Babylon, had wanted to figure out a way to keep what had happened to them from ever happening again to the Jewish community. So they expanded upon the 613 commandments of the Mosaic covenant and started to describe those in great detail, or kind of explain those in great detail, right down to maybe how you should brush your teeth to make sure that they could tell people exactly what in every situation in their lives they ought to do in order to be obedient to God. And those then became the traditions of the elders. Then these Jewish leaders in verse 5 ask Jesus directly why Jesus' disciples are breaking these man-made rules. And so Jesus responds by quoting from the prophet Isaiah that these Jewish leaders are like their forefathers of 8 centuries before them when Isaiah lived, who fully believed that they were worshiping God by following the rules of God, and even at that time, even just the Mosaic covenant, but being obedient to God simply by their external actions, instead of looking to what they needed to realize what needed to happen on the inside. In other words, they were missing the point. They were missing the point of the problem of dealing with the inward problem of their sin and in their hearts. And therefore, that in order to worship God, that it was their hearts that needed to be changed, that then once they externally worship God through their obedience to the Mosaic covenant, or in this case, it would even be to the, I guess, man-made rules, I guess, or just at least worshiping God, that it would have to come from the inside and not just be certain religious-looking actions. So Jesus points out that by focusing on external, and in this case, man-made religious rules, and missing the issue of their hearts, the internal, inward stuff, that these Jewish leaders are doing what really are what he describes as with 4 phrases. The first one is in verse 8, that they're neglecting the commandment of God. The word is that they're ignoring, they're abandoning, they're leaving out of the picture the commandment of God, God's Torah, his instruction, while they're actually thinking that they are obeying God's Torah scrupulously. Another phrase that he uses is in verse 9, that they're experts at setting aside the commandment of God. In effect, they're declaring as invalid God's Torah and an instruction, especially with this personal example of God's commanding and instructing them in the 10 Commandments to love and care for their parents, who themselves, the parents that is, might be in need at times in their lives. And yet, whatever that these Pharisees have that they could give to their parents to help them in their need, what they're saying is, no, I'm sorry. I've actually said to God, that is an offering I'm going to give to you, and so I'm going to need to take it to the temple. The word korban is a word that is used in Leviticus 1:2. It's a Hebrew word, and it gets translated as offering in some of our English Bibles. So what the Pharisees are saying is, here's something that I could give to you, my parents, in your need, but I'm sorry, just can't quite meet your need because I have this religious duty. I have a higher calling for what I could give to you. I need to give it to God by taking it to the temple. And it's a little bit like the story of Jesus and the disciples with regard to the Sabbath. And Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, I'm not disciples, the Pharisees are horrified that Jesus is breaking the commandment of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you know, can you help me with this? You know, I want to help somebody by healing their physical body, and you say that it's wrong for me to work on the Sabbath. So offering to God versus helping somebody's life. And you're saying that that performing a religious action by going to the temple is more important than helping somebody with respect to their life. Jesus is saying, you guys are really missing it here. But that's what's going on. Then in verse 12, there's a third phrase that he uses. You no longer permit him to obey God. And this, I think it's the idea of you're boxing people in with your man-made rules so they can't obey God. You're limiting people in their ability to obey God by not allowing them to go outside the boundaries of your man-made rules where they really could be obeying God appropriately, the way they should be obeying God. So while thinking that they're worshiping God, they're actually really kind of thumbing their nose at God and worshiping man. That is, they're worshiping their own man-made rules. Then in another phrase in verse 13, thus invalidating the work of God. I like to use the word nuking. In effect, they're nuking God's Torah and instruction by means of their man-made rules. So it just seems to make sense that we can make Christianity easy for the masses and for myself with good religious-looking behavior. But this misses the more important issue of the problem of sin in our hearts and the inwardness of Christianity, as Kierkegaard has been talking to us about, the inward, the infinite passion of the infinite. Now on to Luke 18, verses 9 through 17. Here we're talking about two kinds of people. Two kinds of people in this world, and I'm going to borrow from Jack, where I like his description. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are philosophers, and there are drug addicts. You've heard this before, I'm sure. The Pharisee that is talked about in this story. The Pharisee is the drug addict. He's addicted to love. No, not to love. That's part of my talent show. No, he's addicted really to avoiding the truth. And he's trusting himself that he is righteous. He's a fine, upstanding church attendee, even a leader in his religious community, and basing his life on the Bible. But with an inner perspective that he really has the right stuff in order to be able to obey God and impress God. Even claim that it was from God where he got this ability, where he gets this right stuff to be able to obey God. That God had created him as someone really special who could be obedient to God and therefore make himself worthy of God's acceptance and his approval. But this Pharisee compares himself with others. And all of this is part of the correct definition of legalism. God, I'm really special. I have this tremendous ability to be obedient to you in a way that other people cannot do so. As I look around me and I see all sorts of horrible, evil people. But no, look at me. I should really impress you with how I'm able to carry out my obedience to your commandments. On the other hand, you have the tax collector. He's the philosopher, not the drug addict. A philosopher in the sense that he's relating to himself inwardly before God. He's addicted to truth, not to avoiding the truth. But notice also that he's despised by the Pharisees. He's considered lost and hopeless to the majority of the religious Christian community. He's the lowlife. He's the scum of the earth. And in those days, he was a collaborator with Rome. No one someone who is considered to be by the Pharisees, someone who no way could perform his job and be obedient to God, because tax collectors used extortion in order to fulfill their responsibility of collecting taxes and passing on that revenue to Rome. So this man was disqualified before he enters the temple, regardless of his heart attitude, as far as the Pharisees were concerned. He was judged from the outside. This man is nowhere near being the kind of person whom God will accept into heaven, because he is a tax gatherer who uses unscrupulous means in order to perform his job. But the thing is, though, he knows that. He has an inner perspective where he realizes that he is worthy of nothing from God except God's condemnation, and therefore could only go off into the corner of the temple humbly asking God for mercy and hope that he could obtain it. And yes, he will, because God is a God who grants mercy to those who humbly ask him for it. Notice also that he doesn't compare himself with anyone. No excuses. Nothing such as, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. He's just a lonely, humble person who's off to the side, humbly appealing to God, accurately viewing himself and not comparing himself with anyone. Then in verses 15 through 17, Jesus wants to make a spiritual point with some children. So he commands his disciples, who had a cultural mindset that children are not very valuable people. And so here you have this all-important rabbi. Children have no value whatsoever. So they should not be allowed to come to even get close to this rabbi. But Jesus says it's such as these who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's a comparison, there's a similarity then between the children and those who will inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying be a child, but what he is saying, I think, is be childlike. Be an adult who, like a child, will welcome and embrace even the simplest truth about God and about reality, even the simple truth of one's own sin and God's grace with his forgiveness. It's tempting to think that what maybe Jesus is doing is saying, be innocent like a child. But I would suggest that he's not saying that, because even children aren't innocent. It's not the innocence of children. I think it's their willingness to embrace truth, and which maybe doesn't sound quite so innocent, but maybe it's their willingness to see reality that is more accurate than adults who become so sophisticated at creating all sorts of intellectual barriers in their minds that would prevent them from really being able to see truth. So these are the ones who receive the kingdom of heaven like a child, without hesitation and completely, with the same willingness to run with something without maybe even completely understanding it, because there's something intuitive about what they're thinking. I can remember when both Brad and Morgan, our two sons, were very young, and I wanted to teach them about the concept of divine determinism. And so I had them, we took out a piece of paper, and I gave them each a crayon. I said, just draw me a picture. And so each one of them started drawing a picture. And I said, now, what's happening in your picture, Brad, and what's happening in your picture, Morgan? So they each described kind of the event that they were trying to draw in their picture. And I said, now tell me, who's in control of those characters in your picture? And they said, well, we are. And I said, all right, well, that's what God is like. God is drawing a picture here in the world. And we're the people whom he is drawing. And he is the artist who is drawing us into this story that he is creating. And they went, okay, I can grasp that. No problem. I can run with that. Could they maybe go on to, in a very sophisticated and adult-like way, you know, explain and articulate all the ins and outs of that dynamic of the artist and the characters in his picture? No. But intuitively, they had really grasped it. And so in a very childlike manner, they had understood something very profound about reality. I think that that's what Jesus is getting at here. So again, authentic Christianity is not what we would think should be the case. I should be able to point out to my great religious performance before God as a proud, fully understanding adult, highly intelligent, and think that God is impressed. And this is why he loves me. But no, instead, it's my childlike willingness to admit that I deserve nothing from God, but his condemnation. And unless he is merciful to me, I will incur his eternal condemnation. And so then finally to Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Here is the two ways language that's common in Jewish literature. Two gates, two roads, two groups, two destinations. Two groups of people. According to the Gospel of Matthew, one group is that of the crowd, I would suggest, as you see a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew. The other is that of individuals who have separated themselves out so that they are out of the crowd. And the issue of how difficult and unattractive these things are that Jesus has actually spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount, that would be more attractive to more people. The wide way, the gate. This is the way to talk about God, and obedience that would be more attractive to more people. There's going to be more folks in this group. The Jewish Pharisees' way, Judaism, and what I would suggest too, all other religions, even modern Christianity, would be this too, where you would challenge people to perform for God and make themselves worthy of his promise and of eternal life, all for the sake of power, of control, either over our own lives or, for that matter, over even other people too. All other religions encourage people, even those who would say, let go. I would suggest all other religions encourage people to get control of their lives. Within our group this morning, it was brought up that Buddhism sounds very much like what Jesus maybe is talking about in some of these other passages too. Give up everything. But it's giving up in order to get control of just maybe me in my own life. That's true of Islam. That's true of other religions too. That's unfortunately true of what's tempting for us, even within Christianity. And to, as opposed to, let me just jump down here in my notes here for time's sake. Well, I'll just say this, that ultimately, though, if this is what one is committed to, this way of viewing how to do life and how to approach God, that is the way to destruction. On the other hand, there's the narrow way, the narrow gate. This is the way that Jesus has laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, where the life of the kingdom of God that does result in eternal life. It's an acknowledgement of spiritual poverty with honest consciousness of sins. Whereas there is the suffering of guilt in the midst of the consciousness of sins, where there is the being willing to live in secret because of the hidden inwardness of faith. I think maybe I mentioned this before, but later on in the postscript, besides the night of infinite resignation and the night of faith that Kierkegaard mentions in Fear and Trembling, he mentions a third night, and that's the night of hidden inwardness in the postscript. And that's probably hitchhiking then off of what Jesus is talking about in chapter 6 there in Matthew. That if you want to really want to be someone who understands authentic spirituality, you're not so concerned about making sure that everybody knows that you are a truly religious and good Christian. You could do your Christianity in secret, and indeed it is the secretness right within your own heart where it's happening. And if that's all that you are aware of, and you're the only one who's aware of, and no one else is aware of that, that's okay with you. So trusting God for things of this life, even if this life also does not go the way that you would want it to go, financially, politically, socially, etc. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. But this is all counterintuitive. This is absurd. This is paradoxical. We think that where there are the most people, there also must be the truth. Life, goodness, the right way to live life. The most popular, it must be the most correct. For how could so many people be wrong? But as Jesus is saying in these verses in Matthew chapter 7, only a few apparently end up really understanding the truth. And what he's saying is, enter through that gate. Be the one who decides to be that person, as you also understand that it's God himself who's going to make you that person. And so, let me go back to Kierkegaard, and this is where I want to end, right in that same section that I read to you a couple days ago, where Kierkegaard talks about this notion of the two ways within this, using the language of the absolute and the relative. He says, it happens repeatedly in human life that people seek escapes, seek to be free from walking on tiptoe this way, free from being satisfied with the relation to the absolute. It's my group back there. Indeed, the pastor says that there are two paths, and it is certainly a pious wish that the pastor might say this with proper emphasis. So there are two paths, says the pastor. And when he begins this discourse, we know very well what he means. But we can gladly hear it again, because there is no anecdote or witticism that can be heard only once. There are two paths, the one smiling, carefree, easy to travel, beckoning, strewn with flowers and meanders through lovely regions, and walking on it is as light as dancing in the meadow. The other path is narrow, stony, difficult in the beginning, but little by little, it is the path of pleasure and the path of virtue. At times the pastor speaks this way, but what happens? Just as the path of virtue changes little by little, so the pastor's discourse also changes. And little by little, the two paths begin to resemble each other quite closely. In order to entice the listener to virtue, the description of the path of virtue becomes almost seductive. But to entice is a dangerous matter. The speaker abandons the ethical and operates in an aesthetically correct way with the help of the foreshortened perspective. And what then? Well then, there actually are not two paths, or there are two paths of pleasure, one of which is a little more sagacious than the other. Sagacity, it's to be intelligent and have profound understanding. So one more with more profound understanding than the other. Just as when climbing a mountain to enjoy the view is a more it is more sagacious than to turn around, Just as when climbing a mountain to enjoy the view, it is more sagacious not to turn around too soon in order to enjoy it all the more. Then what? Then the sensualist is not only lunatic because he chooses the path of pleasure instead of the path of virtue, but he is a lunatic sensualist for not choosing the pleasurable path of virtue. As soon as this little by little on the way of virtue acquires an aesthetic coloration in the pastor's mouth, then it is a lie in your throat, old man. Then his reverence deigns to forget that he is disposing of existence, as no person should dare to do. He sets forth a goal in time. In all this teaching about virtue is a doctrine of profound understanding. But if a religious person heard a sermon like that, he would say to his soul, "Do not let him disturb you. He himself may not be aware that he wants to deceive you, that he wants to make you impatient with this little by little, last for years, perhaps last for your whole life. No, instead, let me know from the beginning that it can remain narrow, stony, and thorny until the very end, so that I may learn to hold fast to the absolute goal, led by this light in the night of sufferings, but not misled by probability and temporary consolation." So little by little, the narrow road becomes the broad road because it becomes simply the road of virtue, the road of the right things to do, so that it changes from the road of inwardness to the road of outwardness. And this is what helps me make sense of Matthew 7, the verses 15 through 20, that whole section. The wolves in sheep's clothing. What are they? That's not really obvious what they are. They are in sheep's clothing because what they're encouraging is virtue. The word that was used in our reading today, even, duty. They're God-obeying people. They do good things. But because doing good things is all they really care about, they don't have an infinite passion for the infinite. So the pastor stands up there and says, there are two roads. And oh, we know which road is the right road. Not the road of hedonistic, licentious immorality. Oh no, that would be the road to destruction. But we know the right road. The right road is the road of morality, the road of virtue, the road of our duty to God, to do what is the right thing. And so there are those who come to Jesus at the end of time and they say, but Jesus, we preached in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. We did the right things. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Be gone, sons of lawlessness, people of lawlessness. You did the right thing, but you missed the point. And the point is the inward, infinite passion of the infinite, where you've come to grips with the poverty of your spirit and your sin within you, and you're relating to yourself before God because of his gracious work within you, of changing you into a person who's not just caring about duty and virtue, but sees that that can only flow out of a heart of true faith, of true inwardness.